And let's pray and thank the Lord for these blessings that we have in Christ. We pause now, Lord, to begin our Lord's Day remembrance and worship with praise for what Christ has done for us, that his merit has been given to us, his virtue, his perfection, his righteousness, his sinlessness has been imputed to us, charged to our account. And we are grateful that with this, and with your Spirit dwelling within us, we are enabled each day to live righteously and to experience a day-by-day transformation in grace that leads to glory. And we pray that we will be wholeheartedly part of this process of becoming what we already are in Christ in our daily lives, crucifying our sins and our passions and our sinful desires and being wholly devoted to God as a living sacrifice each and every day. Help us, Lord. And please give us grace and peace in these days, Lord. Please help us to trust you. Please help us to be at peace with you and even with providence, Lord, and know that you are the God who is in control of all things. And so, Lord, you will work everything out according to your holy divine purpose. Now, as we return to the gospel account in Luke, we pray that you will draw us nearer to our Savior as we consider him in this beautiful passage in Luke chapter 4. We ask this in his name. Amen. Yes. So we're continuing on in our study of Luke. This is our 22nd study, but we come now to Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. And we read in Luke 4, beginning at verse 38, "Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Because, concealing them, demons who also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God!' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." I'd like to show you from this passage four things about our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that nothing is too small for him. Secondly, that nothing is too big for him. Thirdly, nothing is too hard for him. And number four, nothing can stop him. So think with me about this first point, which we derive from this short paragraph, which is that nothing is too small for him. Here we have the account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, which again says that he got up and left the synagogue, entered Simon, that's Peter's home, which was in Capernaum. And Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Now keep in mind that this was what we would call the Sunday afternoon meal. So we have church this morning and we go home and we have a Sunday afternoon meal. Maybe we have some fellowship. And that's our regular pattern. We go to church in the morning. We have our Sunday afternoon meal. We continue in the Lord's Day to worship God as we have scheduled at any given time, such as today. But for them, it was the Sabbath meal. So same thing. I mean, Sabbath meal, Sunday, Lord's Day. Jesus changed the Sabbath to the Lord's Day in honor of himself. But Jesus returned from the synagogue in Capernaum, which we talked about last week. He may have lived with Peter's family in Capernaum. Scholars think that this is a real possibility, and I wouldn't doubt it at all. But Jesus did have a home. We tend to think that Jesus didn't have a home, when he began his ministry, because he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. But the point of that statement is not that he didn't have a place to live. He obviously needed a place to stay or a place to live. And the Bible does talk in the Gospels in a couple of places about him going home. So it's possible that he lived with Peter's family. It's just a possibility, and it doesn't matter a whole lot. But compared to the many miracles of Jesus, even the ones we read about here in this paragraph, this seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? Now, I don't mean to say that suffering from a fever or a high fever is not of serious concern. Perhaps Peter's mother-in-law was elderly. It's small, but not inconsequential, and they were concerned enough to ask him about her. The NASB, the Bible I'm reading from, translates it, they asked him to help her. They asked him to help her. The New King James reads this way. They made requests of him concerning her. And the ESV puts it this way. They appealed to him on her behalf. Now, literally, in the literal Greek language, it says they asked him about her. And I think we should just go with that for now as we consider what's happening here. They asked him about her. What do you think they asked him? Well, they could have just said, Lord, do you think she is seriously ill? I mean, Jesus was in his 30s. He had seen sick people before. Even putting aside for a moment the fact that he is God in human flesh and has a supernatural knowledge, just as a man, his human nature, he's observed people who are sick. Would it just be like you asking someone concerning someone you love, do you think she's really sick? Do you think he's going to make it? As if to maybe get some advice. They may have said, Lord, do you think she'll be okay? It doesn't seem, although we don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem that here at this time that they were looking for a miracle of healing, though you can't rule that out. The text just seems to indicate that they were concerned about her, and they asked him about her. They asked him about her condition. And as you can see, it's a very short account. We could certainly, we could have had a long account about this. All the details about how he talked to her and healed her. And some of the accounts of Jesus healing of people are more detailed than this one. But he did help her. In fact, he healed her. Now, Peter's wife is not mentioned here. You notice she is just called Peter's mother-in-law. But I think, undoubtedly, that Jesus loved this family. He was attached to certain families. We know at least that he was very attached to the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus family. Remember, you see that near the end of the Gospels. But what would prohibit us from thinking at this point that he's very attached to Peter's family? Not just Peter, but Peter's wife and his mother-in-law. He loves his family. And if he lived there, which is very possible, this would support the idea that he was very close to the families, and he cared about this family. And he showed compassion on Peter's mother-in-law, and he promptly healed her of the fever and the sickness causing the fever. He completely healed her, not just of the symptoms, but of what the sickness causing. Now, it's clear, seems to me, that she was not demon-possessed, but she was very debilitated by this fever. She had a fever. She may have recovered after a bout with the sickness had Jesus not healed her. But he healed her, but he cared for her, and he cured her. This may seem like a small thing in the narrative, but to Jesus, nothing is too small. Isn't that encouraging for us today to know that nothing is too small for the Lord Jesus? In fact, Peter says, cast all your cares upon God, quoting from the Psalms. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. All your cares. The Lord's Prayer shows us that we're to pray for very big things, but we also know that we can ask God about the little things of life. And we wouldn't ask him about the little things in our lives or in the lives of other people if we did not believe that God was sovereign in this world, in this universe, and in the lives of people. It's the basis of our prayer, the sovereignty of God. His control of all things is the foundation for Christian praying. We couldn't pray to a God who wasn't in control. And the text says, notice that standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Now, what should we make of this? He rebuked the fever. We see later on in the paragraph that he rebuked the demon. Does it suggest that the fever was a personal thing, an evil being inside of her? He rebuked the fever? Well, I think that it most likely intends to convey simply the idea that sickness is a foe of the human race and a consequence of man's fall into sin. Again, it seems to me that this rebuking of the fever is just a reminder again that sickness is a foe of the human race and a consequence of man's fall into sin. Does it mean, or does it suggest, as some people believe, that we should go about rebuking fevers and other ailments as Jesus did in some kind of like a modern healing ministry? No. No more than trying, would be no more than for us trying to replicate or duplicate any other healing or miraculous work that Jesus did. So I don't think there's a connection there. I don't think Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a demon. I don't think you could view the fever as a demon. You know, like you're praying for someone in your life and they're sick. Maybe they have a fever or some other ailment. And you stand over that person and you say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke this fever. No, it's not a warrant for us to do that. It's simply showing his authority. Now notice that we notice from this text, or it at least suggests or opens up the door to the idea or to an important point, which we'll talk about now for the next 10 or 15 minutes, about Jesus' healing ministry. Now, here, you see in verse 38, he rebuked the fever. Now, you know that Jesus used different methods in his healings. Sometimes it was a touch. At other times, it was just a word. And in at least one case, it was a word from afar. Once it was making clay of his spittle. But here, he rebukes the fever. And the real point of this method of the rebuke is to exercise or to demonstrate his ultimate authority over sin and sickness. When he rebukes the fever, he's showing that he has the ultimate authority to heal, to pronounce over sin and sickness. You remember with the paralytic that they lowered down through the roof? And he said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk. But when he said, take up your bed or your pallet and walk, it was to demonstrate that he had authority over sin. So in the ministry of Jesus, this healing ministry was to demonstrate his authority over sin. Of course, he had authority over sickness because he healed. And then in verse 41 of our paragraph or chapter, he also rebuked the demon. But this common method here in this paragraph of rebuking the fever, rebuking the demon, see a common method. Same method. He rebukes the fever, he rebukes the demon. So that's what we're talking about here. A common method on this occasion. But this commonality in method does not mean that Peter's mother-in-law had a demon. Both rebukes show his divine authority. One was a more serious rebuke against a more difficult force, the other was a seemingly small thing. A fever. But the most beautiful part of this story in verse 38 is the aftermath. What happened afterwards, when it says she immediately got up and waited on them. We can just imagine the scene. She's been lying there sick of a fever. There is concern about her. Jesus comes in. He's just, remember, beginning his ministry. He had done some miracles. He had performed the miracle in Cana with the turning of the water into wine. But it has not yet become a pervasive ministry with him. It is not to that point. And so they come after the synagogue. All this happens very quickly. They come for the afternoon meal, just like you will go home and have a meal after church today. And there she is. She's lying sick. Based on the narrative, you can assume that you don't smell any food cooking because the cook is laid aside. But it says she served them. She served them the Sabbath afternoon meal. And that, what a special meal that would have been for all of them in that house that day, don't you think? The presence and power of Jesus brings great joy, even to that meal, that feast. That would have become a feast to them because of Jesus' healing touch of Peter's mother-in-law. Again, the little things of life, the fever that puts the cook down and concerns the family, are important to Jesus as well as the demons who day by day destroy people's lives. What a beautiful picture. Nothing is too small for him. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that we should always be burdening the Lord. Don't you sometimes wonder when you pray, Lord, why, you know, I know you care about every little detail, but there must be bigger things in life that I should be praying about. And sometimes we catch ourselves, at least I do, that maybe my prayers are too focused on the little details of my life. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about those things. That's the whole point of this passage. Nothing is too small for him. And the Peter passage that I quoted, cast all your cares upon him. But never allow yourself to be so wrapped up in your own concerns in life that you forget to pray for the bigger things, the things that we talked about when we studied the Lord's Prayer on Wednesday evenings a short time ago. So first thing then we've seen from this passage is that nothing is too small. The second thing we notice here is that nothing is too big. Verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So here's the picture again. It's a day in the life of our Lord, or 2 days. 2 days in the life of our Lord. Sabbath morning, meal. At evening, we'll see later when evening came, it looks like they went to rest. And here in verse 40, sorry, sun was setting. And now this happens. Morning service in the synagogue, afternoon meal prepared by Peter's mother-in-law, probably a little rest, possibly some kingdom discussion, and then a barrage of ministry, the sunset. You know, you like to look at the sunset. You like to go out. It's a quiet time after the long day. Look at the sunset. Look at all the beautiful colors. Watch them fade. And you become more peaceful and ready to sleep. But that's not what happened on this night. Instead, all of a sudden, multitudes of sick people are being brought to him. And he doesn't reject them or send them away. Rather, he begins to place his hands on each one of them and heals them. And this is a summary, so you have to expand it in your mind. That this is probably a significant amount of people. The language regarding our Lord's Galilean ministry is never exaggerated. Keep that in mind. Would the Holy Spirit exaggerate? Exaggeration, generally speaking, is sometimes we exaggerate for a purpose. And there is a legitimate use of exaggeration, like hyperbole. Sometimes you have to exaggerate something with someone who is like stuck in their thinking, and you have to take them a little farther than you normally would to shake up their world a little bit and then bring them back to the central point. But keep this in mind. The Bible never exaggerates Jesus' ministry. That would not be truthful. In fact, it is suggestive. So it makes a statement like this. All those who had any sickness sick with various diseases, they brought them to him. This is suggestive. It suggests and it fits with the other descriptions we have that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was expansive. It was much bigger, actually much bigger than what the Bible describes. And then you see the word crowds in verse 42 to prove the point. Now we also know, remember, this is Capernaum, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. You have Capernaum, and then short distance to the east, you have Bethsaida. And we talked a little bit about the cities. Many of these cities, scholars believe, had a population of over 15,000 people. And news traveled fast around the lake. News travels fast today on the internet. But in Palestine, news traveled fast on the lake because boats were crisscrossing all the time. So a boat would crisscross to one city, and they would tell people, did you hear what's happening on the other side of the lake? And we see this phenomenon much in the Gospels. We learned about the many cities. We learned about their number. We learned about the baths, which were famous in the Roman world, where people brought their sick for healing, which explains the presence of so many people coming to Jesus for healing. But this is the contrasting picture of Jesus' personal involvement with, like, Peter's mother-in-law and other individuals that he healed. You have, on the one hand, the Gospel accounts are showing his personal touch. of individuals and dealing with them, getting into their hearts, talking about faith. And then in this case, just one after the other, healing. So these are two sides of his healing ministry. Now keep in mind that Jesus was a healer. He was not a physician. One writer says, and I quote, well, this is actually a team of writers who, one is Jewish, who writing on the history of Jesus, the times of Jesus, who say that Jesus was not a physician, although in three instances, two involving blindness and one involving dumbness, he used saliva or a plaster made of clay and spittle to effect the cure. He is not reported to have received any training in healing, nor do the Gospels have him prescribing any medications, exercises, or manipulations of joints or spine. Rather, we see him healing by virtue of a special power within him. He made allusions to physicians by using a popular proverb familiar to his hearers. He advised lepers to see priests, but only in order to have their healings officially recognized. He did not encourage people to consult physicians. He did not use the magical techniques of the popular healers of his time. He is shown as truly one of a kind among physicians and the other itinerant healers of Palestine. The evangelists considered his healings miracles, mighty works, or signs. The Gospels do not indicate that Jesus used any of the ingredients of traditional healing in that day, such as leaves, seeds, roots, and fruits of plants, agricultural products like wine, vinegar, olive oil, flesh, milk, blood, viscera, hair, urine, excrements of animals, minerals such as clay, stones, sulfur, salt, and crude oil. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? But that's your ancient medicine. That's the reality of it. These writers pointed out, and I like this, you know, 10, this is just a little aside, a little extra for our sermon this morning, but there are 10 plants that were likely to have been known in ancient Palestine for their medicinal purposes. So here you go. The Palestinian pantry. Bitter apple, used as a purgative. Chamomile, for sore throats and colds, pains in the kidney and urinary tract. Onion, the bulb and the leaves were eaten as a cure for colds, and also made into a plaster to disinfect wounds or to draw out the pus. Fenugreek, for stomach aches and diabetes. Nursing mothers used it as well. Mandrake, you may remember the story in the book of Genesis, where the use of the mandrakes. This was all known as the love plant. I won't go into all the descriptions of the mandrakes, but known as the love plant. Ginger, used for cold, sore throat, liver problems. Cumin, lemon, and sage were used for stomach upsets, various stomach and intestinal remedies, and female problems. And then jujuba was used for diarrhea. But the point is that Jesus used none of these things because he was not a physician. He was a divine healer. And so therefore nothing was too big for him. I'm sure that sometimes when someone comes to a physician, the physician thinks in his mind, wow, this is too big for me. And he may ask some of his colleagues for their opinion about a particular case. So in medicine, there are things that are too big. But for Jesus, nothing was too big. But thirdly, nothing was too hard. Verse 41. Nothing was too small, nothing was too big, and nothing was too hard. Because here you have the hardest cases of all. Demons were also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking him, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now we know from our reading of Scripture, and we can just imagine, that demon possession is the most difficult case for a physician or a religious shaman of the first century, or even today, where you have these religious shamans who use their incantations, and we have this in many cultures today, practitioners, spiritual practitioners who try to help people and heal them. But it was not too hard for Jesus because he simply commanded the demons to come out and they came out. I'll turn to a passage that's very illuminating. It's in Luke chapter 11, going up to Luke 11. And sometime way in the future, we'll look at this chapter, obviously, but for now, let me just mention this passage, which mainly I quote to indicate that there were people who claimed or who even were successful at casting out demons. But Jesus gives the true perspective on this in Luke 11, 24 through 26. So there's a context here which I won't read. It starts in verse 19 and verse 18 about Satan being divided and Beelzebub. That's a separate issue here, but we're just picking up at verse 24. It says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any rest, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man has become worse than the first. So the explanation of what happens when a demon is driven out shows that war is raging in the souls of men. This passage also reminds us that Jesus knows things about this that we could never know. Who else but God would know this whole issue of the waterless places? No one has ever seen waterless places into which demons go. And when we get to Luke 11, we'll talk about that a little more detail. But the point is that Christ knows all about this because he knows the spiritual world. But it also shows, and more important for our purpose here, is that there is a war raging in the souls of men. Not in your heart right now or mine with regard to the spiritual world, demons. We have our own struggles with just everyday sins, don't we? But this is different. And in the prior context, verse 22, it says that Christ is the strong man who comes to overpower the demon. It says in verse 21 that he is stronger than the strong man. So he is the stronger man, and he robs the foe and distributes the plunder. But in speaking with them at this time, the Lord referred to the sons who seek to cast out demons and who apparently had success in doing this. Frederick Godet points out, and I quote, that we know from the New Testament and from Josephus that there were at that time numerous Jewish exorcists who made a business of driving out devils for money. You see this in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13. And also Josephus has a quote, which I don't think I'll take the time to read. About a man in his day named Eleazar and how he drew out or extracted a demon by putting a ring in the man's nose and pulling the ring to pull out the demon from the man and so on and then casting it off somewhere else. Fascinating story. But this is the meaning of Luke 11. First is that there were Jewish exorcists driving out demons. They appeared to have success, but the passage shows us that they were not ultimately successful. Second, no one knew what was really going on in this activity but Jesus. And he explains the inward and the outward reality in this section when I just referred to this about the waterless places. Again, also, the Jews or the Pharisees who accused Jesus of driving out demons by Beelzebub would have to say that their sons cast out demons by that same power, which they obviously would not say. So here, he's catching them. He's catching them in their fallacious argument. Number four, Jesus denies that Satan would cast out Satan anyway because a house divided cannot stand. And number five, Christ came to drive out the demons by the finger of God. And here's the point that we're making. Nothing is too hard. He can drive out the demons by the finger of God. And this is just to say that when you think about the power, if you think about a person like yourself, and you think about how much force you have, how much power in your muscles, and to move something, maybe a heavy object, or to pick up a heavy object, that's one thing. But if you talk about how much power is in your little finger, well, you can't do very much with your little finger. So that's the point, that he casts out demons by the finger of God, that it's not hard for him. Find also, unless a person who pretends to do battle against the world of evil joins forces with Jesus, he merely scatters and does not hit the target. And that's the whole point of Luke 11. That when the unclean spirit goes out, 11:24, some demon exorcist actually cast out this demon, so the onlookers would say, success. But Jesus tells the rest of the story. What happens to that demon? Well, the demon goes into these waterless places seeking rest, and when he doesn't find it, he comes back and he says, oh, the house of this person's heart is really clean. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to inhabit it again. And then he says, verse 26, the state of that man has become worse than the first. So this is the point. Unless a person who pretends to do battle against the world of evil joins forces with Jesus, he merely scatters. He doesn't hit the target. He says, oh, look, I'm casting out demons just like you are. Yeah, but only Jesus can cast them out successfully and replace the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to cast out a demon out of a person's heart. But what spirit are you going to put back in there? And so they can cast a demon out of a man. And then the demon goes off into waterless places, and then he doesn't find rest in the waterless places because the demon needs to be in a person. So he goes back to the person, and it's clean. So he has no work to do. All he has to do is inhabit it again, and the worst last state of that man is worse than the first. So this is the point. Nothing is too hard for him. And the hardest thing in spiritual warfare is dealing with Satan and his demon hosts. And that's true for us as well. The struggles that we have in life and in spiritual warfare are on different levels. Not everything that we struggle with in the Christian life can be attributed to the devil's activity. But that doesn't mean that some things in the Christian life with which we struggle are not attributed to the devil's influence. I do not believe that a Christian can be possessed by the devil because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Luke 11. When Jesus puts out the demon, he puts his Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit there, but we know that from the Bible teaching. So a Christian cannot be inhabited by the devil. But can a Christian be influenced by the devil? Can he be plagued by the devil? Can he be given other circumstances of his life and his mind, his mental state, I use the word plagued or pressured? Yes. Not to say that all psychological illness is demonic, but I think it would not be fair to say that it's not related. So I was saying that the struggles that we have in the Christian life are on different levels. That's why we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil as the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they're on different levels. And we are told to resist the devil. We are warned that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And who else but Christians does he want to devour? We don't always know. I don't think we can always know or tell definitively, well, which am I dealing with here, the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's enough for us to know that the devil is active, that we are dealing with this foe. It's encouraging to know that he can never conquer us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That refers to the devil. So we know we're encouraged by that. We don't have to fear. We don't have to have nightmares about the devil doing these terrible things to us. We are protected. Another reason why it's so critical for us to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because he is that greater one in us than in the world, the devil. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be afraid of him. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take this seriously. The world doesn't take the devil seriously. To them, it's just a big joke. But to us, it's not a joke. And even as Christians, where we realize that he is the stronger man, he has conquered this foe, but this foe is still in the world. He's running out his time, and his days are running out, but they're still running. So we still need to be spiritually fortified so that we can deal with him as well. And then there are the the everyday struggles that we have with besetting sins and things that we're seeking to conquer, and we don't always have as much victory with them as we would like to have. And yet, over time, we're looking at ourselves and saying, well, I'm seeing some progress. You know, progress is one of the most encouraging things in a Christian life, rather than like some idea of perfection. Remember, perfection doesn't mean perfect as we think of it, but it means blameless. But progress is the, years ago, I remember I did a study in the different views of people, and I talked about Peter and Patty progress. I gave each view of a name. So progress is the most encouraging thing. But even more encouraging than that is this point, that nothing is too hard for Jesus. And then fourthly, we come to the last point, that nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Nothing is too small for Jesus. Nothing is too big for Jesus. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. And nothing can stop him. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him. And they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Read into that a little bit. They tried. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, not Galilee, but Judea. Interesting. So notice here in verse 42 through 44, notice that this was early. It says when day came. Well, how early, we don't know. But we do know that it was a practice of Jesus to get up early and to go into a secluded place for prayer. So that's what's being indicated here. It doesn't mention prayer, but again, it's just a short account. And so definitely there is prayer here. Why would he go to a secluded place? Is it because he's just tired of people, you know, a public person? You have to sympathize with a public person, right? They're always dealing with people. And you think, well, wow, maybe they get tired of people. Well, that may happen. But Jesus didn't go to a secluded place because he was tired of people. He loved people. The evidence is wholly to the contrary. He went to the secluded place to pray. So there's prayer here. He is praying, which was his pattern. He, in his mission or his purpose, it was always, as we say, bathed in prayer. So he gets up early to pray. He goes to a secluded place somewhere. Remember, we're talking about the mountains of Galilee here. Mountains were one of his favorite places to pray. And while he's praying, the crowds are pursuing him. They're searching for him. Again, where did they come from? It's the next day. It's the, we would call it the Sunday morning. It's the, or the Monday morning for us. He healed them in the night. And then there they are in the morning. Crowds. Searching. And they're contributing their, they're adding, or they're placing their persuasion. That's what you see in the words. They tried. So they were persuaded. They tried to keep him from going away. He already indicated his purpose, you see. They tried to keep him from going away. And here is the pronouncement. Okay, there are two things about his pronouncement. He said, notice in verse 43, you have the two parts of his pronouncement or his statement, his declaration. I must preach, I was sent. There they are. I must preach, I was sent. So he cuts through the whole scene here. He's not moved. Years ago, in the 70s, someone wrote a book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It was a little InterVarsity Press, a little booklet, The Tyranny of the Urgent, maybe a book as well, The Tyranny of the Urgent. This is urgent. I must do this right now. And you just forget everything else and just do that. Well, that happens a lot in the Christian life, I'm sure. Sometimes the things that are urgent keep us from fulfilling our divine purpose. So you got to watch that, The Tyranny of the Urgent. I got to do this right now. And so it is here. He says, I must preach to the other cities. In Mark 1 and verse 38, which is the parallel passage, he said to his disciples, let us go somewhere else, indicating that the disciples were present here. This account gives the impression that it was just Jesus and the crowds, but the parallel account helps us to see that the disciples were also there. Because there he said, let us go somewhere else. This is an interesting thing. let us go somewhere else. It's as if the disciples too were saying, Lord, this is a fruitful ministry for you right here. You could just stay here and keep doing this. There's always that, there's a little bit of that in us, you know, just stay here, just don't stretch yourself in God's work. You know, we have to watch for that. I must go somewhere else. Let us go somewhere else to the other cities. And then the second part of the pronouncement is, I was sent for this purpose. He feels this divine prerogative. I was sent for this purpose, this divine pressure in his spirit that, no, I can't stay here as good as it is and as much good as I could do right here, continuing on in Peter's house. No, I must go. I must travel. And then you have the summary of his purpose. He kept on preaching. So this is the Jesus that we see in this account. Four encouraging things for us in the Christian life. Nothing is too small for him. Nothing's too big for him. Nothing's too hard for him. And nothing can stop him. And if these things are true of Jesus, then what does it mean for us? Well, our trust in him is elevated to the highest level. You know, there are some people, you can trust them a little bit, but you can't trust them wholly because they're not consistent. They're not always sincere. And you just wonder, can I really trust this person? This person is not, you know, really the faithful person that the book of Proverbs talks about, one you can trust in. But with God and with Jesus, you can always trust in him. There's no need to doubt. There's no reason to doubt. He is presented to us as the one we can trust for everything. Nothing too small, too big, too hard, nothing. You can trust him. And also when you consider this fourth point, nothing can stop him, is a reminder to us that we should be like him. We should be like him. We should be filled with a divine purpose. What does God want me to do in the rest of my life? Why did he save me? That's a good question to ask. Why did the Lord save me? Well, you say, well, he saved me so that I could be in heaven forever. Well, if that's all you say about why he saved you, you're missing a whole lot. A whole lot. You need to go a little further in your understanding of why he saved you. Why did he save you? Well, yeah, so that we could have eternal life through the forgiveness of sins, but why does he keep you here? Why didn't he just take you like he took Enoch? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. So you get saved, you're right with God, you're going to be with him forever. So he just takes you immediately. But he doesn't do that. He keeps us here. He keeps us here because we also have work to do. We must be prayerfully engaged in this work. We must have a concern for those who are lost. We, as a church family, for example, we are Christ's body. We are his church. We must have a concern to spread the gospel, do what we can. And that corresponds to what he said. I must preach the gospel to other cities. We although we are small in this little place in Burlington County, we do have a mission to the world. It's a little small part, but when every body does its small part, you have a great contribution overall. But there is the personal side of it. I was sent for this purpose. And so he kept on preaching. And in Jesus, we see an example. Jesus is more than an example, as we'll study in the next sermon, 2 Corinthians 5. He is actually our righteousness, but he is still an example. And he's an example to us in this, because in Jesus we see what a man who knows God should truly be like, a woman who knows God should truly be like, dedicating his or her life to the service of God. And I pray that that will be your desire. Not only to trust in him. It's one thing to say, yeah, well, that sermon, that's really encouraging to think that Jesus can do all of that. Well, what about this? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it pinches a little bit. What about me? What kind of a servant am I? Servant of the Lord. Servant of the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 16, Phoebe was a servant of the church. Do you just kind of come in and out as comfortable for you as fits your schedule? Or are you really committed to the Lord's work? He was committed to the Lord's work, you might say. You see it here in this text, and so should you, and so should I. Thank you, Lord, for the picture we have of the Savior here in the Gospel of Luke. We're grateful for the comforting, encouraging thoughts that we have concerning our trust in him in this life. We're also thankful for the reminder that we are your servants. We are the bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of your people even here, when they sign their emails and things, they say, bondservant of Jesus Christ. And yet we know, Lord, it's easy to say that, but it's much more difficult to be that. And so help us to be the bondservants, slaves. A lot of talk about slaves slavery, Lord, in the world today. But we are glad, like Paul, to be the slaves of Jesus Christ, for we would have no other master but him, and we know that he is a good, loving, benevolent, kind, gracious, generous master. So help us, Lord, in these things. And we pray that if there be anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Redeemer, that you, Lord, would help them today to come to faith in him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well,